Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're continuing on in our verse-by-verse study in Luke. We've slowed down to study the apostles, the 12. And so far, we've looked at 7 of them. Today, by God's grace, we'll look at 4 more of them and then conclude with the study of the apostles next week by looking at Judas Iscariot. And that will be a sober message as we look at one who was a true hypocrite, a true hypocrite. And I think it'll be a challenge to us to see his life and what was involved, and hopefully it will be encouragement for those who really don't know the Lord and think that they do, that they'll truly come to repent in faith in Jesus Christ. Today we'll be looking at 4 more of the apostles. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, speaking of Jesus. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You can be seated. Thank you. For a number of weeks now, we've been looking at the question, what kind of people does God use? And we've seen that the Lord uses all kinds of people as we've looked at 7 of the 12 apostles. In fact, we've seen that the Lord can take any kind of raw material and use it for the advancement of his glorious and eternal kingdom. Now, this principle and truth can be illustrated by the following. The poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow could take a worthless piece of paper, write a poem on it, and instantly make it worth thousands of dollars, and it's called genius. Bill Gates can sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth millions of dollars, and it's called riches. Thomas Kincaid, before he passed away, could take a cheap piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth thousands of dollars, and it's called art. A mechanic can take a part that's worth only $50, fix your car, and charge you $300, and it's called skill. And it is. However, Jesus Christ can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in his blood, put his spirit in it, and make it valuable to God the Father, and it's called salvation and sanctification. My point being, the Lord is in the business of taking rough, raw material and using it, transforming men and women by his power to be the extension of his work in the world, to be his hands and his feet. Our Lord takes a vessel of wrath and turns it into a vessel of honor for his use. And in that way, then, the human instrument is never the issue, because the focus is always on Jesus Christ. A further illustration of this is the story of the great artist who painted a picture of the Last Supper. When he finished, he called in his friend to look at it and give his evaluation. After gazing at it for some time, the friend remarked, "Those cups that are on the table are the most magnificent cups I've ever seen." To the astonishment of the dumbfounded friend, the artist immediately picked up his brush and some paint and painted over each cup, saying, I failed. I wanted you to see Christ, but you saw the cups. And beloved, it's a wonderful thing to be a vessel fit for the Master's use, a cup for Him. But that's not where the focus is to be, on the cups or the vessel. For one of the great tragedies of modern Christianity is that we focus on the cups and don't see Jesus. We are personality-oriented and driven rather than word-oriented, exalting the cup, the personality, over the word in Christ. And yes, we've all been influenced by certain godly people and authors and preachers. I have. And I thank God for those people. What a blessing they are. However, we must remember they are cups, servants, and not the Savior. And the emphasis and glory should go to Him. Well, likewise with the 12. Christ used unlikely, ordinary, marred, chipped, broken vessels to turn the world upside down and establish His church, not theirs. It's Christ's church. And in our study of those men, my desire is not to exalt the men, but to exalt the Savior and to show you that you can be used by the Master to bring great glory to Him as a believer, because Christ used the 12. And today I want to continue our study of all the king's men, part 6, by looking at four more of the apostles: Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And those four names of those men will be our outline for today. And the reoccurring theme is, Jesus used what would be called the scum of the earth, a tax collector, Matthew, nobodies, people that we know very little about, and a religious zealot named Simon, to advance His work and kingdom. And the first one we'll look at today is Matthew. The human author of the Gospel of Matthew, look at Luke 6:15 with me, please. And Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now, because he wrote the first gospel, Matthew is one of the best-known apostles. However, the New Testament reveals very, very few details of his life or ministry. And you get the sense, as you study the Gospel of Matthew, that that's the way Matthew wanted it. And the Holy Spirit and inspiration obviously ordained it that way. For in his own gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and even in Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew is faceless and absolutely voiceless during his time of training under Jesus. He asks no questions. He makes no comments. He appears directly in no narrative. In fact, only from Mark 2:15 and Luke 5:29 do we learn that the banquet Jesus ate with tax gatherers and sinners was in Matthew's house. For in his own gospel, the fact that he was responsible for it is only implied in Matthew 9:10. Matthew obviously was eager and overjoyed for his friends and former associates to meet Jesus. He was burdened for their souls, his old friends. He was burdened that they would come here and see Jesus himself. But he calls no attention to his own role in that banquet and hosting it. To show you what I mean, Matthew 9, 9 and 10 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, it doesn't say whose house, Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now again, Mark and Luke make it clear that this banquet was at Matthew's house. Matthew, again, had a great burden for his former associates, for their souls. For remember, tax collectors were outcasts, the scum of the earth, Jews who had sold out to Rome. They were traitors. But Matthew wanted these outcasts to meet Jesus. So two things that stand out about Matthew. Number one, his burden for the lost. And number two, his humility. He doesn't make a big deal of himself to begin with in his humility. And I believe his humility is further communicated in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. For no other disciple in the list, get this, is associated with his job, his vocation in this text. But how does Matthew describe himself in Matthew 10:3? As Matthew the tax collector. Now, why does Matthew make reference to himself as the tax collector? Was it something he was proud of? No. Again, a tax collector was the most hated, despised, despicable human being in the society in Israel. To me, Matthew was simply showing us his genuine humility and sense of sinful unworthiness. He sensed personal sinfulness as perhaps none of his fellow disciples did, because he had been greedily and unashamedly involved in extortion, deception, and craft in his vocation as a tax collector. And his humility was born out of his overwhelming sense of sinfulness. He saw God's grace as so superabundant that in his gospel he felt unworthy to say hardly anything about himself. And he mentions his past profession most likely as a holy reminder to keep in front of him what he had been saved from. And beloved, for some of us that were not saved early on, going back to a hall of shame is good to help us have proper perspective. I'm not talking about living in the past, but learning from it and thanking God in whatever he delivered us from, so we don't get puffed up and proud to remember the rock from which we've been hewn. That's important for us. And Matthew was hardly proud of what he had been, a tax collector, but he seems to have cherished the description as a tax collector as a holy reminder of his own great unworthiness and of Christ's great grace. He had great sin, but now he had a great Savior. He saw himself as the vilest of sinners, saved only by the incomparable mercy of his Lord, much like the Apostle Paul. And I gave you this verse last week, but I repeat it again today in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in a sense, Matthew saw himself that way, as a tax collector, as a dishonest person before his salvation. And Matthew, from that perspective, was the silent disciple, until the Holy Spirit led him to pick up his pen and write the opening book of the New Testament, 28 powerful chapters of the majesty, might, and glory of the King of Kings. Now, one last thing about Matthew, and we'll move on. Not only was he a man of humility, and not only was he a man who had a great burden for his fellow workers, for the lost, but also Matthew was a man of faith. Say, what do you mean? Why would you say that, Ray? Well, when Matthew got up from his tax booth to follow Jesus, he burned his bridges behind him, vocationally speaking. For you see, tax collecting was a lucrative business, and many opportunists were doubtlessly eager to take Matthew's place, the next in line, next up. And once he forsook his privileged position. The Roman officials would not have granted it to him again. So he not only left a great paying job, but would never be able to return to it again. Now, the disciples who were fishermen could always return to their profession, as some of them did for a short while after Christ's crucifixion. But there could be no returning to tax collecting for Matthew. Thus, Matthew faced the true cost of discipleship before any of the other disciples. It cost Matthew to follow Jesus. He set aside a lot of money, job security, and position for the kingdom. And that is a challenge for some believers today in the pursuit of more money or job security or both. For companies are demanding more and more of their employees. That's rather obvious, isn't it? Time-wise and sometimes promotion-wise, when they take a new position, more time. Yes, more money, but more time, more travel, more time being away from the family. Some people have to do that. We understand that as a living. But more time away from the family is not always good. And time that can be used more effectively for the kingdom is not always good. In fact, it's never good. We're to seek first the kingdom. That's to be our priority. Therefore, discernment is a great need and much prayer. What am I trying to say? It's not always that more is better. And sometimes we think success is equal to more in our society. But the reality is, I know of a man in this church who recently left his job for less of a commute and more time with less pay to spend more time with his family. I know of another man in this church who recently turned down a job in another city for a lot of money, but he wanted to stay in the area with his family. And those are the things I'm not talking about. I'm not saying that money is wrong. Money is not evil. It's not evil. Thank the Lord for those who have been blessed and have wealth, that you use that for the Lord in all of his glory. Money is not evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in 1 Timothy 6. So what I'm talking about here is priorities. And each and every individual has to look over those things. And it's very important in the process to pour it all through the Matthew 6:33 filter. Pour it all through there. Pour that decision through there. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All the things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. Food, clothing, some would even add shelter in that context. What's more important? Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That we might please our general who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Not to be entangled in the affairs of this life. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And of course, our job should be a part of our work for the Lord. He's our ultimate boss, and we need to understand that. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "Since you've been raised with Christ, seek things which are above, not things below. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." Listen, Matthew laid aside a lucrative career to follow Jesus. He laid aside job security to follow Jesus. Now, I know that that's easier said than done. And sometimes what we do is we rationalize. We'll say, that was then. What about now? It's a more complicated society that we live in. But the reality is, does the Lord promise to take care of our needs if we seek him first? Does he? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the whole idea of Matthew 6:33. That's the idea of Philippians 4:19, where Paul talked about how the Lord took care of him all the time. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And the Lord took care of Paul, and Paul communicates that in talking to the Philippian church. He knew how to have little and how to have much. He says, well, you know what I've got to learn? I have to learn to be content in whatever situation I'm in. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And so Paul learned those principles. We need to be learning them, applying them, and growing in those principles. And that's a challenge. I understand that. Job security. You say, well, Ray, you're a pastor. You have all kinds of job security. Well, I was just reading this week that the average pastor in a church, according to one study, stays there for 3.6 years. 3.6 years. That's the average as far as that's concerned. Things can change very, very quickly in the Lord's work, and especially in churches. I mean, very, very quickly. The reality is, what is our security? Our security, first of all, must be Jesus Christ. That's a challenge. But you know what? Matthew took the challenge and passed, for he was a man of faith, forsaking wealth and position that he could never return to, and was again a man of humility who had a great burden for his former friends. Matthew was truly an example. And so if you're getting a little anxious today, you say, Ray, you spent a lot of time on Matthew. What about the other three? We'll move a little more quickly through the other three this morning. We come now to James, the son of Alphaeus. We covered Thomas last Sunday. James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, first of all, this James is to be distinguished from the other apostle James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, as now this apostle is the son of Alphaeus, to distinguish him. And this would also distinguish him from another James in Scripture who was the half-brother of Jesus. So this James was the son of Alphaeus. Now, it's interesting to note that Matthew, who was also called Levi, the apostle I just talked about, was also the son of Alphaeus. Communicated, and I forgot all about this until this week, coming back to this study, in Mark 2:14, which actually suggests the possibility that Matthew and this James were brothers. Mark 2:14 says, as he passed by, speaking of Jesus, he saw Levi, Matthew, who was the son of whom? Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. So James might have been the brother to Matthew. But there's also another possibility, that this James may have been the cousin of Jesus. For the name Clopas, or Cleophas, was a form of Alphaeus. And of Jesus' mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, John 19:25, was James' mother, he could have been Jesus' first cousin, Mary, the wife of Alphaeus. And that possibility is also supported by Mark 15:40, which tells us that the mother of this James was named Mary. Mark 15:40 says, there was also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. This is the one we're talking about here. We'll pick that up in a moment. He's called James the Less, and Hoses and Salome. So it's possible that he was both Matthew's brother and Jesus' cousin. In either case, or both, this James' low profile testifies to his humility, since there's no indication that he tried to take personal advantage of any such relationship. Now, the only other thing we know about this James is he's called James the Less in Mark 15:40. And the Greek word for less is the word from which we get our English word micro, which means little, least, or small. And this Greek word can be used for size, like small in stature, or with age, meaning you're younger, or in rank or influence. So it may have been that this James was smaller in size than the other James the apostle, a son of Zebedee, or younger in age than him, or not having as much influence as James the son of Zebedee, whom was a part of the inner circle, James the Less. And it may well be that this James was just a small, young guy with a personality that was not particularly powerful. And if that's the thought with James the Less, it's encouraging to know that the Lord doesn't depend upon superstars, isn't it? I mean, the Lord uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Not everyone has to be a Peter to be used by the Lord in a great way. For James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less was an apostle used greatly in the cause of Christ in establishing his church, as all the apostles had that foundational ministry in establishing Christ's church. Beyond that, we don't know a whole lot about him, which leads us to the third apostle we will look at today, which is Simon the Zealot, the next apostle listed in Luke 6:15. Now note this. In the New American Standard, in the NIV, in all four lists of the apostles, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, Simon is always called the Zealot rather than the Canaanite, which is considered by many scholars not a good translation. He's called the Canaanite in the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the Canaanian in the ESV, in Matthew 10:4 and Mark 3:18. Now, all we know about this Simon, distinguished from Simon Peter, is he's called the Zealot or Zelotes. Even in the King James Version, he's called Zelotes in Luke and Acts, and the New King James Version and the ESV, Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. Now, that can mean one of two things when you boil it all down. Number one, he was a zealous person in his work for the Lord, committed wholeheartedly to his Lord, very enthusiastic in his service for his Lord, a kind of passionate, fiery zeal kind of guy. A zealot from that standpoint. Or number two, zealot may have signified his former membership in the radical party of zealots whom later on came into view after Christ, whose members were determined to throw off the yoke of Rome by force. For there were basically four dominant groups within Judaism: Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were the last of the parties to emerge, but their roots appear to be traced to the times of Jesus, but again blooming in the full fruition later. Now, the Zealots were the most radical wing in Judaism. They hated Rome and were willing to die in getting out from under Roman domination. They were rebels whom despised and hated Rome. They had an immovable resolution to be free that would undergo any pain to be free from Roman bondage. Now, if Simon was earlier part of this party, he must have been a man with a tremendous passion and capacity for zeal, thus called the Zealot that way. And he must have been a fireball when it came to the work of the Lord, because he had found now the true Messiah and was involved now in a greater cause, the ultimate cause. And that's all we know from Scripture about this Simon the Zealot. And I'll come back to Simon the Zealot in my wrap-up today. But for now, we'll go to apostle number four, Judas, the son of James. Look at verse 16 of Luke 6 with me, please. Judas, the son of James, and then next week our last apostle, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Two Judases. But the one we're focusing on now is Judas, the son of James. Now, he's called Thaddeus in Matthew 10:3. And in the King James Version is called Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus in the King James and New King James Version. He's also called Judas, the son of James, in our text, and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And all these names are talking about the same guy as many Jewish people had a couple of names like Simon Peter, like Matthew, Levi, etc. Plus, some individuals had nicknames. So Thaddeus, Lebbeus, and Judas, not Iscariot, are names for the same apostle. Now, the only thing we know for sure about this apostle is found in John 14:22, where he asked Jesus a question, and we'll read John 14:18-24 to get the context. And on the screen, you'll be able to see John 14:18-24, which you can follow along with me. John 14:18, Jesus is speaking, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world no longer will see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." He's speaking to his disciples. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, the son of James, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You're going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? Not everybody, just us?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now the word disclose, manifest, or show triggered Judas Lebbeus, Thaddeus, to respond to Jesus' comment. Judas didn't understand what the Lord was saying. So Jesus repeated the principle again in verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 14. And basically the point Jesus was making was this: the only people who will be able to perceive me are the ones who love me. But Judas, the son of James, was only thinking of outward, visible disclosure. And he wondered how Jesus could manifest himself to those who loved him without also manifesting himself to everybody, everyone else. And like most Jews of his day, Judas, the son of James, was looking for Christ to establish an earthly kingdom at that time. So how, he wondered, could the Messiah sit on the throne of David and rule the entire earth without manifesting himself to his subjects? How could that happen? How could he rule the world with himself not manifesting himself to the rest of the world? Judas may also have wondered why Jesus would disclose himself to a small group of insignificant men like the apostles and not to the great religious leaders in Jerusalem and the powerful political leaders in Rome. Now, Jesus did not rebuke Judas for his misunderstanding, which he sincerely and humbly expressed here in John 14. It gave Jesus the opportunity to clarify his teaching. And the Lord's teaching was, the only people who will be able to perceive me are the ones who love me. For the ones who don't love don't know what I'm talking about. They can't understand my words or where I'm coming from. They're hidden to them. In other words, manifestation is limited to reception. It's like the waves of a radio station, to illustrate it. Someone can send the signal through a transmitter, the radio waves. But until you turn the radio station on to that station, you can't receive the program, although the radio waves are all around you. They're there, you just can't pick up on them. And Christ was not at that time establishing his earthly kingdom. And the disclosure he was then making was of his divinity and authority as spiritual Lord and Savior. And that disclosure can only be recognized by those who truly know Him and love Him. Those whose eyes have been opened by sovereign grace. And the genuineness of truly knowing and loving Christ is evidenced by obedience to His Word. In other words, manifestation is limited to reception. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. They can understand facts about the Bible, but not the spiritual meaning of the Bible. Why? The Spirit of God must be what? Indwelling the person who can understand the Word of God. And it also involves love, because when we truly come to know Jesus Christ, we love Him. In fact, a word that we can use, or a phrase that we can use to describe a Christian, is one who loves Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who loves Jesus Christ. Now, why do we love Him? Well, we love Him because He first loved us. He called us to Himself. But the reality is Christians love Christ and at least have a desire to obey Him, to do what He wants us to do. We desire to do that. So Jesus would say then in John 14:15, if you love Me, do what? Keep My commandments. John, the apostle, would say in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not a hassle. We want to do that. Do we always do it? No, but we want to. We want to. So Jesus said to Judas, I can only manifest Myself to people whose receivers are on. People who know Me and show their love by obedience. And Judas' questions, his question may communicate three things. The question he had here in John 14. Number one, his concern for Christ in being recognized by the world as the King. He wanted to see Jesus exalted and rule. He wanted Jesus to disclose Himself or manifest Himself to everyone. Number two, his humility is shown, saying in essence, why would you manifest Yourself to us and not to the whole world? We're just a bunch of nobodies, the apostles. What about the important people? And number three, possibly his courage. For he might have been saying, Lord, if it's time for the kingdom, then let's go for it now. Show Your power to the whole world and let's get on with it, Lord. Whatever the cost, I'll do whatever You want me to do. And let me say that that is just speculation. But that's all we know about Judas, Thaddeus, from Scripture. But there is something revealed about Judas, Thaddeus, from tradition, which is not always reliable, speaking of tradition. And that is Judas' symbol in old church history books is a big club. What? A big club. Because tradition says he was beaten to death for his Lord with a club. With a club. And if that's true, it will reveal his courage for the Lord. And that he was a martyr. As tradition says, 11 out of the 12 were martyrs. Which leads us to our wrap-up for today, and we'll return to Matthew in application and Simon the Zealot. And that is this, in application. If Simon the Zealot was a part of the sect called the Zealots in Judaism, what a pair he and Matthew were. Say, what do you mean? Well, what was Matthew? He was a tax collector, a lover of Rome, even though he was a Jew, serving Rome, a traitor. What was Simon if he was a part of the Zealots? He was one who hated Rome. So we have two guys with completely different backgrounds. One who loves Rome, one who hates Rome. Now what happens as Jesus calls them? They become a part of the same group. Part of the same band that's following Jesus Christ. For the reality of the matter is if Simon would have met Matthew in any other company, then in the company of Jesus, he probably would have stuck a dagger in him. That's how much he hated Rome. And you might be thinking, Ray, again, what do you mean? Well, one can only imagine the initial feelings of Matthew and Simon, two opponents filled with hate and resentment toward one another prior to their meeting Christ. One, again, who hated Rome, one who was loyal to Rome as a tax collector. However, now in Christ, They shared food and slept by the same fire as they traveled the roads in the small band of apostles. Isn't that wonderful what Jesus does to people? Changes their hearts, their lives, and brings them together. And I was just thinking about this morning, in fact, that how often, though, we that have been redeemed, have been changed by Christ, new creations in Christ, and how sometimes we avoid the brethren, other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm speaking specifically even in the church, in the same local church, where people say, well, I've forgiven them, but I'm not going to talk to them. Oh? Is that really what forgiveness is all about? You avoid them? You're not going to talk with them anymore? Listen, Matthew and Simon lived together following Jesus. Different backgrounds. A lot of different likes and dislikes. But they come together under the name of Jesus, as Jesus called him. And that reminds me, that's very important for us. We may not always agree with each other, and normally there's a lot of things we don't agree on. But the reality is, as followers of Jesus, as lovers of him, he comes first, and not our ego, our pride, our selfishness, and wanting to be right. And we all have to battle with that. Now, some of our differences are very minor, but there are others that are part of our body that it's just difficult sometimes. But the reality is, in Christ, we come together for a common purpose, a common goal, for the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's evidenced here. And this is a testimony, the difference that Jesus can make in the lives of people when they follow him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are transformed in Christ. In Christ, men who hated each other learned to love each other when they both loved Jesus Christ. And what a difference Jesus made in the lives of the 11 men that we've studied, and how he used them. For the 11 we've studied were individuals who demonstrated weaknesses, personality quirks, and problems typical of any people. The reality is, we're sinners. We're fallen people, aren't we? Yet in Christ, we become a team, hopefully of effective witnesses for his honor and glory, as they became a team of effective witnesses for him. Christ would choose a hated tax collector, Matthew, a zealot, Simon, one who was called less, James, and Judas Thaddeus, a man we know little about, but use them in his master plan of evangelism. Incredible. And beloved, if they can be changed and used, so can we. The question is, are we? Have we been changed, and are we being used by the Lord? Do we understand our purpose? Do we understand our imperative, our mission? Do we truly know Jesus? And if the answer is yes, are we available? And I pause right here. What was one of the things that we've studied today among at least two of these individuals, probably more, probably all of them? Humility. And doesn't it always come back to that and being used by the Lord, having proper perspective, not being all puffed up and proud? And don't you think that's why we have one warning after another in Scripture about pride, that when pride cometh, then cometh shame? Whoever exalts himself will be abased. God gives more grace. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Isn't that why we have one warning after another? Because every day in our lives, we have to battle with pride. Thinking more highly of ourselves, having more of an inflated view, thinking I'm right, always. Thinking, you know, this about myself, that, you know what, normally the other person's in the wrong and not me. And all these things that go through our mind, we all have to deal with that. Even contention. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. You say, what do you mean? Well, pride brings this contention among us, a contentious spirit. There needs to be a loving, gracious spirit. Again, we may not agree on some things sometimes, but the reality of the matter is there's this grace that's involved in our lives. And I know that the Lord is changing me in that area, and I've got a long way to go, but most of you do too, because most of you have to deal with pride every day. And if you're not aware of that, it's bad news today. if you're not aware of your own pride that you have to deal with. And so the reality is one warning after another. God used Matthew in a great way, James the less in a great way. Humility, humility, humility. Believer, I hope you continue to be encouraged by the kind of people Jesus used and will use. People like the apostles, humble men, ordinary men, cracked pots, if I can use that expression. But if you truly don't know Jesus Christ today, be assured that if you turn to Him today for forgiveness of sins, He will forgive you. He will save you. He'll change you. The change started for all the 11 we've looked at with conversion, salvation, forgiveness, which comes through repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone, by His grace alone, turning to Him in repentant faith, trusting Him alone for salvation. And if you don't truly know Jesus today, turn to Him, the only Savior from sin, and He will radically change you as He changed the 11 apostles we've already studied in Luke chapter 6.